We're going to look over something in Revelation 5 before we go on to chapter 6. I know we looked at it last week. The book of Revelation. And I'm going to do a little review here. Many people think, and I know I've said this before, it's not designed to be confusing. It's not designed to be hard to understand. If we read it, we're promised a blessing, remember? So, and even though maybe we feel like that at first, we look at it and we think, boy, this is a tough book. There's a lot of imagery going on. What does all this mean? So there's a lot of churches who won't read it. There's a lot of denominations who never read it. But the Apostle John describes a vision that God gave him, again, during the exile. He's exiled on Patmos for preaching the word of God. What a crime. Well, and the images are clearly described, but their meanings, they require some understanding, don't they? As we go through this book, they require understanding. The cultural context, historical evidence, things like that. Of course, Scripture is the greatest commentary on Scripture, isn't it? So you need to take in lots of other Scripture as you read this book. And by the way, everything comes up in the book of Revelation, all the previous books, prophets and everything. So there's history, other biblical teachings need to be considered. So we remember that chapter 1, if you remember this, it's a vision of the resurrected Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, boy, did we take our time going through the churches. We learned a lot going through the churches, didn't we? There's 7 letters to the churches that need encouragement, and they need rebuke too, didn't they? Chapter 4, we looked right into the throne room of God, sitting on the throne. I had so many visions studying for that, trying to think of what does this look like? You know, it's just going to be so marvelous. Looking right into the throne room. Chapter 5 is kind of a hinge for the book. We're going to move on to lots of judgment. Lots of things that as saints, we're not going to see. Isn't that great? Are you a saint? You got to be born again to be a saint. You know that. All right. The book of Revelation is also organized around 3 groups of 7. And here's where we're coming up to. There are 7 seals. They represent, not the animals, 7 seals represent man's destruction of mankind. 7 trumpets represent Satan's destruction of mankind. And then 7 bowls represent God's destruction of mankind. So the 7 seals, trumpets, and bowls encompass all 7 of the years of tribulation or the time of suffering that will precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. After the rapture, before the second coming. So when the last bowl is poured out, Jesus will return again at the second coming. He will return for the church before the tribulation. We all know that. We had a long study on the rapture. But I think the best way to answer our questions about the 7 seals is simply to be exegetic with the passage. Now, exegesis means to tear it apart. In the Bible, exegete means to draw out a text's original meaning based on the language or languages, based on the context, the historical setting that it's in and everything else. Take that into consideration. And again, I'm always overwhelmed with, I put myself on that island and I'm John. And I'm trying to describe what I'm seeing. And he doesn't even know the stuff we know or have as much. I don't even know where to begin. If I was John, he's got to be blown away. Last week we saw him weeping because nobody could open the scroll. Remember that? He's just overwhelmed in so many ways. So we take everything, the context, the historical setting, rather than reading personal ideas into it. And if you get out there and you want to study the book of Revelation, there's all kinds of commentaries out there. A lot of them are opinions. You know what? Our opinion versus God's fact doesn't mean, yeah, squat. Our personal ideas don't mean anything. This means explaining it verse by verse, and that's my wheelhouse. That's what I want to do. I want to explain everything verse by verse and not miss a word and all of that. So we're going to start with Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to look at it again. It says, and it just simply, and I saw in the right, this is John, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us up, to give us understanding, help us to remember, help us to take into context, Lord, what's going on here? We really want to understand this book. That's why we're taking our time with it. But Lord, I pray you'd keep us awake, you'd keep us attentive. All those weird thoughts don't come into our minds right now, Lord, as we just devote this time to your word. And maybe if we really pay attention, we can hear your voice. That's what we aim for, Lord. That's what we pray for. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Again, we know the scroll. We've seen the scroll. And it's always described as a title deed to the earth. And last week, if you were here, I said yes, but it's way more than that too. It is the title deed to the earth. It's written on both sides, which means there's so much information. It's a rare scroll. There's never writing on two sides of a scroll in these old days. And they don't open it like this. They open it like this. And they roll this up as they read it. You know, they roll this and they read in 3-inch columns. I said this before. And in that context, the book of Revelation would be 15 feet long as a scroll. But I believe it's much more because it's the scroll of God's will. It's the scroll of God's plan. It's the scroll of the final settlement of the affairs of the whole universe, how it's all going to come down. And God knows it all in advance. He's still in charge. Adam and Eve, we know they lost the earth to sin and to Satan. So it's literally Satan's. And we know Jesus even called Satan the prince of this world. He did. He called him the prince of this world three times. But he's also known as the prince of the devils. And we see that three times in scripture as well. But he's the prince of the world right now. And the book of Revelation is the story of how God takes back the earth and its people. It's amazing. John said he saw a strong angel, continuing on here in chapter 5. He saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, asking, and I know we looked at this last week, but I'm just going to repeat this because it's going to set up everything coming up, asking, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Verse 2. Who's worthy? And he gets a little panicky because at first nobody comes forward. There's nobody to open the scroll. And he knows, he understands somehow, there's got to be somebody. This scroll needs to be opened up. And there's nobody. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll. So here's where John wept, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. Then one of the elders said to him, "Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." It's Jesus Christ himself, isn't it? You know what? And again, I'm going to say this. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Powerful. The Root of David. The Son of David. How can God be the Son of David? Well, he became a man. God became a man who was born of a virgin. And that virgin can trace her line back to King David. But he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I always pump my fist when I say that because they see him as the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain, the Lamb with all the scars on him. The only man-made things in heaven are those scars. We're going to see him like that. I don't know how long he will remain like that forever, but we're going to see him as a Lamb that was slain. But he prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Jesus Christ, of course. He's the King. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. What he did on Calvary was he beat death, he beat the devil, he beat sin. He's victorious in every way. And you know what? If you're here today and you're born again, your victory, his victory is yours. So we're victorious already. We're like this. We work towards victory. No, we have victory. We work from the victory. You're victorious. How does a victor act? You know, we're not trying to attain victory. We are victorious. We need to move in victory. We need to conquer that sin. We need to overcome these things. But the victory's ours. And he earned that on Calvary through his blood. And he rose again. He beat all those things. Anyways, he's able to open the scroll. Then John saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. Verses 2 through 6 we just saw, you know. And I just try to picture this. The lion of the tribe of Judah standing there is a lamb that was slain. Man, just the imagery. So Jesus Christ is revealed as the only one who's qualified to redeem the earth by opening the scroll. He is the lion who is in power. He's the power. The lamb is the rightful heir. So Jesus purchased the world and its inhabitants with his shed blood on the cross, as we saw last week. So the next thing, the first four seals are often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've heard that before, right? They weren't guys who went to Notre Dame, okay? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, that word apocalypse describes utter destruction and desolation. And, look at chapter 6. We're up to chapter 6, verse 1. So John says, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the beasts saying, come and see. So as he breaks these seals, and remember, the seals, there were seven of them, and a lot of times they're encased in wax, and they're tied up, and he's going to break these open one by one, and things are really going to start happening now. But as he breaks the seven seals that secure the scroll, each seal unleashes a new demonstration of God's judgment. Wow. Man, I'll tell you what. I'm going to talk in a little while about those people who refuse the gospel. But there's going to be such judgment on this earth during the tribulation that you've got to be absolutely mental. I know you're not supposed to use that word, right? If you don't get saved. If you're sitting here today and you're not, you're in for it. We're going to start explaining what's going to happen down here on earth if you're not born again. So anyway, this unleashes a new demonstration of God's judgment on the earth during this future tribulation period, okay? And the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. Don't worry, we'll explain. But the tribulation refers to that seven-year period immediately following the rapture. And or we know the removal of the church from the earth. The rapture. What we're looking for at any moment. And I'd be as happy as you are if you came right now. But when righteous judgments of God will be poured out on an unbelieving world is that tribulation period after we're taken out of here. Thank God we're not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to his wrath. So again, this will be poured out in an unbelieving world, but these judgments will be climaxed by the return of Christ in glory to the earth. And you know what? We'll be with him for 7 years, and we'll be just having the greatest time. And you know what? We get to come back with him. I can't really picture how that's going to be, but I guess we're going to be riding horses. So if you don't like horses, you're going to, I guess. But anyways, in Revelation, the section from chapter 6, verse 1, through to chapter 19, verse 21, details the judgments and the events of the time of the tribulation from the beginning with the opening of the first seal, then through to the seventh seal, the trumpets and the bowl judgments of God, to the return of Christ to destroy the ungodly. There's no other way to put it. He will destroy the ungodly. He will. Now, the second half of the seven-year period is specifically called, in Revelation 7:14, the Great Tribulation. As if it's not going to be bad enough when the church is removed. It's the pedal's going to hit the metal like halfway through. 3.5 years through that tribulation, it's really going to get bad. I mean, we're going to have the Antichrist on the earth doing his thing, and there's going to be all kinds of cataclysmic events and just horrible things, and we're going to see a lot of this. But one of these four living creatures said with a voice like thunder, come and see. And each seal is associated with a living creature. Now, these are cherubim, okay? The cherubim, if you get a chance, the cherubim, there's a little more description of them in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, but like them. And this guy calls out, come, or literally it's go forth, go out. Now's the time. And he says this to each one of these horsemen. Verse 2, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is not Jesus. I read some guy who's just going on and on and on about this is Jesus. It can't be. White, first of all, represents peace. And the rider on the white horse, he's Satan's counterfeit of Christ. This is the Antichrist. This is the man of perdition that Daniel talks about. This guy who's going to come, he's the Antichrist who rises to power by promising peace. And he's going to squash that deal halfway through. He's going to establish peace with Israel and then renege on it. He's not a man of peace. He's a deceiver. So if you notice, he has a bow with no arrows. So the first seal is opened at the beginning of the final 7-year tribulation, at the beginning of the final 7 years. But the first 3.5 years are peaceful. And like I said, then the Antichrist brings desolation and he brings destruction. He will be part of a one world religion and he'll trash that. And he'll desire to go into the newly built temple and be worshiped as God, which he isn't. But many people are going to believe it. One of the things that really gets me about the tribulation, those people that say, well, I'm going to go through the tribulation. I'm like, what are you, nuts? God is going to pour out strong delusion on people. If you really want to go through this, then I'll help you go through it. And I don't know what he's going to do, but people are going to be deceived big time. So I don't know. I guess a lot of people won't believe what happened, but they won't believe what really happened. They won't believe that the church was taken off the earth. They'll be deluded. We don't have to go through that. But he brings desolation and destruction during that final 3.5 years. The Antichrist is also the first of God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. He claims to be a savior, but you know what? He's literally a Trojan horse. Anybody ever see the Manchurian candidate? It's like that. He's not what he really is. He's a plant. He's like the master spy, the master deceiver, empowered by Satan to just destroy, to bring about the final plan of Satan himself, which will be put down, of course. But the second seal is the rider on the red horse who represents war. Verse 3, and when he, this would be the Lamb, had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So if you notice that this rider takes peace from the earth, takes it away. So this begins the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Remember, war is always a military conquest. There's nothing good about war. There isn't, is there? James talks about this. Why do we have wars? You know why? Because people are selfish. That's why. Because people are arrogant. And you know, I could go on and on with that. But if you remember, war is always a military conquest. War is always a tragedy. You know, one of the Greek playwrights years ago, he depicted warfare on the stage, and he didn't have armies marching of actors with banners and weapons and all of that. What he did to depict war, he brought out a bent, old, dirty, messed up old woman bent over and struggling to walk and leading a child by the hand. And the child, you know, here they are, they're bewildered, the child's weeping, and the child had lost her parents. And that's what he used to depict war. Think about that for a minute. You get it. That's what war is like. Disgusting. That's war. The third seal is the rider on a black horse. He represents famine. Verse 5 says, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld in lo a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, or scales. Have you seen that statue of Lady Justice? She's got the scales and the blindfold on. It's for weighing things. So balances in his hand, or scales. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, I was thinking about this the other day, and I heard that they're getting rid of pennies. So that has nothing to do with this, but you know. But oil and wine, I thought this is interesting because sometimes oil and wine in this culture was used as medicine. So could it be referring to medicine? There's a lot of theories on this. You know what I was thinking of? That even during these horrible times, they're going to make sure they've got oil and they've got alcohol. You know what I mean? During COVID, remember all the things that were shut down? You know what wasn't? The liquor stores. Come on, right? I mean, anyhow, you know me, I could go off on that for a month. But again, maybe this means medicine. It might mean oil, as in, you know, petrol. A lot of different theories, but, you know, like olive oil was used medicinally. So was wine. Paul told Timothy to take some. But again, I just thought they'll make sure they've got some luxuries, no matter how bad things are. They'll make sure they've got, I heard somebody say to their, who was this? To their dad, why don't you go get your prescription filled? And he meant, go to the liquor store. I thought, wow, how sad is that? You know what I mean? Anyways, the black horse represents famine. Famine means that it takes an entire day's wage to buy just a quart of wheat. Food is going to be so expensive and so scarce. And famine means that the balances to measure out food are scarce. You know, we don't worry about weighing food in times of plenty, do we? And our country's really blessed, aren't we? I mean, we're doing better than any country on earth. And the garbage cans in America contain more than enough food to feed the starving multitudes of people on the rest of this planet. You know, the other day I was throwing some food away and I thought this very thing. That being in Haiti, when we were in Haiti, these kids would scour a dump looking for this stuff. There's more than enough food to feed multitudes of starving people here. But worldwide famine is easy to imagine now, especially if you've heard some of the things going on. We know that millions die of starvation every day, but in the event of serious crop failure, no part of the world is more than 1 year away from a serious famine. 1 year from critical starvation, and the rich United States is only 2 years away if the right things happened, okay? You know, today I'm hearing that farmers, they're not getting enough fertilizer all of a sudden. They're not getting enough rain all of a sudden. There's even those farmers that are getting too much rain, too much, and crops are being destroyed. I don't know what you guys believe, but I believe they can control the weather. Okay? A lot of you know this. And I believe those awesome little patterns in the sky, they're not an accident. You just look how crazy they are. And then they spread out all over, and the next thing you know, it gets cloudy outside, and the next day it rains. And I got ripped apart for putting this on the internet that these trails are more than meets the eye, and they went crazy on me. And I said, okay, just wait a little while, we'll see. Anyways, that's another thing, but I don't know what they're trying to do there. Are they trying to ruin crops? I'm not sure. But listen, you want to control the population? Shorten their food. You want to control people? You want to get them to do what you want to get them to do? Take away their water and their food. Watch what happens. They'll do just about anything. So anyhow, I don't want to scare you with that. I really believe this is going to be more toward, of course, the tribulation. But the fourth seal is the rider on a pale green horse, and this guy represents death. Maybe he looks like the Grim Reaper or something. And it says here in verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed him. Now, this is not Clint Eastwood, okay? Remember that movie? But death and hell or Hades, the place of the dead, which is identified as a common and really fitting partner for death. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Even the beasts of the earth during the tribulation are going to go a little bit nuts. If they're running out of food, guess who they're coming for? I mean, you think about it. But what's the result of war and famine? Death. Also, the Greek word for pale, it describes the ashen look of a dead body, waxy and actually, the word is chloros, you know, we like bleached, a body without blood. It could even mean, well, it does mean green. It means sickly, so you get the idea, but one quarter of the earth's people die. At today's rate, that's about 2 billion. Now, We've seen some devastating catastrophes where hundreds of thousands of people have died or thousands of people have died. Imagine 2 billion in a short period of time. That's 2 billion people, today's earthly population. Now, by comparison, only 100 million have died in all the wars on earth to date. But it seems as if it's impossible to kill so many. 100 million have died in all the wars on earth to date. That makes sense. But it seems impossible to kill so many people in such a short time. You know, back during the revolution, it took you forever to reload and shoot and reload and shoot. Can you picture those guys in those wars back then, you know? Back during the American Revolution, you could load a musket not fast enough. But everything changed in 1945. They dropped this bomb on Hiroshima, and it wiped out, what, 10,000 people in a shot? And then hundreds of thousands later on for the next couple of years. So this is an awful scene, but it's just a preview of the coming attractions, really. Just like the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus on earth, that's a preview of heaven, like we'll see in Revelation 20. So too, this tribulation is a preview of hell. So if you want to stick around and see what hell is like, go through the tribulation. And if you don't get saved during that, you will go to hell and you'll really know what it's like. But that last rider shows that there will be a tremendous death toll from this dictatorship, from war, from famine, other calamities described by the previous three horsemen. And of course, think of all the diseases now. Think of all the doctors who will die. Think of all the medicine that will disappear. Think of what will happen when there's that many dead bodies on the earth, the disease that will spread. So our modern age, we've seen hundreds of millions killed by dictators and war and famine, yet all of that is going to pale in comparison with this time right here, to the death toll coming in the wake of this ultimate dictator. You know, no wonder Jesus said this in Matthew 24:21 of this time. He said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." And he said, basically, if it isn't stopped, this period of time, man will go extinct if it's not stopped, if it doesn't come to an end. So John wrote that Jesus said power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill. Power was given to the horsemen, okay? And it's given by God. So God knows what's going on. This is God's will. These people who come to me and they say, "How can God be so mean? How can he be so judgmental? How can he? How can he? How can he?" And I'm like, he's warning you. He warns you, and he warns you, and he warns you, and he warns you again. And you won't listen to him. Why won't you listen to him? You're going, "How can he?" And God's going, "How can you not listen to me?" Anyways, even though all hell breaks loose on earth, God is very much in control. He still holds the scrolls and he opens the seals. So the fifth, sixth, and seventh seals are different. The fifth seal describes the martyred believers who died for Jesus during the Great Tribulation. Now, I think it's a little bit more than that, though. Okay, verse 9. "And when they had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." So they're under the altar in heaven, and they're crying out for God to take vengeance upon these mass murderers. So the fifth seal opened allows John to see under the altar the souls of them who had been slain because of or for the word of God. So in other words, these are saints who've been persecuted. Their testimony they had maintained, it's all because they were Christian. Verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." The question is, who are these people? I believe these folks who've been martyred, these are the people, they've been martyred, they've been sacrificed, they've been killed, they've been persecuted for their great loyalty to Jesus Christ. There's many people still being persecuted like this. Nigeria just had a whole village slaughter again of Christians by Muslims. Many suggest that they're the great cloud of martyrs from all time. They've sacrificed their lives from all times. And the altar, we know it's a place of sacrifice and it's a place of death. So these saints are right where the blood was poured and sprinkled. If you remember, the priest would anoint the altar. He'd anoint the horns on the altar and he'd pour the rest of the blood down below. They're down there, these saints. These souls that were under the altar emphasized that their blood was poured out as a sacrificial offering to God. So the idea is drawn from Leviticus 4, verse 7. After the priest anointed the altar, okay, well, it says this, Leviticus 4, 7, and the priest shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. So I believe that it is probably best to see this as the cry of all the martyrs, all of them, for God's truth. Not just believers persecuted under this coming world leader. You know, that first horseman from verses 1 and 2, the Antichrist? It says, they cried with a loud voice. And these souls in heaven cried out for vengeance. This is interesting, isn't it? They're crying out for vengeance to God. They're in heaven. Wow. They said, until you judge and avenge our blood. You know, we usually don't think of God's people crying out for vengeance. Certainly not saints who are under the altar in heaven, right? But here they make their cry to God and they leave the matter with him. It's kind of like David. David was like, get him. But you get him. You do it, Lord. See, I think vengeance can be okay in the right sense. Lord, we want to see your justice. We want to see people pay for what they've done because it's right. But anyways, they cry out with a loud voice, how long until you get vengeance on these murderers? If you notice this, these martyrs aren't reprimanded for being so angry. Nobody says anything. You can't say that. You ever hear that? You can't say that. So, well, I just did, you know. But we have to remember what these men and women went through. We must remember what... Do you guys realize? I know you guys realize. Get Fox's Book of Martyrs someday. Got to read that book. But they're not reprimanded. But remember, these men and women, what they went through, we have to remember the agony of flames burned at the stake, the bloodshed in the arenas, the wild beasts, the beheadings. You know, I was watching the Three Stooges. And Curly was presented with death. Well, I prefer a hot steak to a cold chop. He's thinking of food. So the bloodshed in the arenas, you know, the torture under these Roman dictators and so on, all these things they had to suffer. Skinned alive? Wow. So many had to suffer torture, sadistic torture. Man is very creative at coming up with new torture. You know, the Assyrians were great for that kind of thing. But anyways, so many lives and so many dreams are cut short. Today, Africa, like I said, Nigeria, you know, they're being slaughtered because they're Christians. The Mideast, the Far East. So anyways, these guys here, they're angry. Then they're given long, flowing white robes and told, rest a little while longer. So here we are during the tribulation. They've got a couple years left, maybe. They're rewarded. They're honored for dying the ultimate death. But the Lord says, wait until the full number of martyrs is fulfilled. There'll be more. So it's chilling when you think about it, because what he's saying is that there are more yet to be martyred. And during the tribulation, they will round you up. They will find you out. If you refuse to get the mark of the beast, it'll probably be because you're a Christian and you realize what it means. You won't be able to buy, you won't be able to sell, gas your car, get food, anything. You'll find your card doesn't work. You're shut down. You didn't get the mark of the beast. And they'll find you. And there'll be more martyrs. So I'm encouraging everybody, you don't want to go through that. Then and only then will he take out his vengeance. That's when the Lord does this. And even today, people are paying a price to follow Christ. So the sixth seal, it looks like a nuclear holocaust to me. And a lot of guys think this is what it might be. Knowing today's scenario and what could bring about these events, it looks like a nuclear holocaust. Maybe, many believe, possibly. Verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was an earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. This would be thick, black cloth made from black goat's hair. Couldn't see through it, it'd black out your windows or whatever. And the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And look at this, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Wow, this is a major facelift on the earth. Everything's changed and moved. And many believe that this is John's description of a nuclear holocaust. So the earth rolling up like a scroll is interesting because it's obviously a reference from the first century perspective. This is John trying to explain, but of what a nuclear explosion may look like, or a lot of them. You know, I've always heard that if we set off a couple, then they're going to set off a couple, and then, you know, everybody's going to pitch in and poosh. Well, I believe that's going to happen during the tribulation. But the earth rolling up like a scroll is interesting because scientists have claimed that the universe in some way resembles a giant scroll. Like it's shaped like, kind of like that. This is new to me, but in looking at it, they think it looks like a large unrolled scroll. So we can kind of see it rolling up, can't we? That's what they say. But in a nuclear explosion, the atmosphere literally rolls back on itself, okay? And a tremendous rush of air flows outward from the initial explosion, creating this tremendous vacuum. So it kind of, well, it's the air flowing back into the vacuum which creates such destruction. He writes, stars fell to the earth. Now that Greek word stars here, it pretty much describes like meteors. And we've all seen meteors, right? Meteors strike the atmosphere. The minute they hit air, the density of the air, they flame. The friction causes them to ignite and they burn. When they hit the earth, these things are going to pulverize dirt and other materials, everything that remains in the atmosphere, shutting out the sun. This is the perfect description of a nuclear holocaust. The sun will be shut out for two or more years. A nuclear winter results. The sun can't get through a lot of that stuff. No sunshine equals no crops. People starve. So his description may also apply to fractional orbital bombs. I did a little research on this. In our amazing technological advancement, we've put our genius scientists to the task of how can we kill more people? That's basically the way I look at munitions. These fractional orbital bombs are nuclear-tipped missiles that are fired simultaneously from orbiting satellites. So all hell breaks loose during this time, and everybody figures, well, I'm going to shoot one. China shoots one, Russia shoots one, India, I don't know. So maybe that's what's going on, too, that they're set off. I'm just saying this is a possibility. But these can strike several cities simultaneously. And when these missiles streak through the air, they look like meteors. The minute they enter the atmosphere, they're on fire. They look like a big ball of flame when they enter the atmosphere. Is this what all of this is? Could be. But look at the human reaction. Here's what's really interesting. Look at verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, this is everybody, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why not turn to him? Why not turn to him? At this point, I'm so amazed that we're going to see through the rest of this book, they don't. They just don't. I mean, there will be tribulation martyrs, but this group we just read of, they don't. But the sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair, again, this is that thick goat hair cloth. The moon became like blood. I don't know if you know, there was a lunar eclipse like 3 days ago and the moon was red. I couldn't see it here, of course. It's too cloudy. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth. So I think it's best to regard these pictures as real and exact. But he, in his understanding, makes them kind of poetic. Black like sackcloth of hair and so on. But John doesn't use technically precise scientific language, but he just simply describes what he's seeing. Now, these kings of the earth, they're hot shots, right? The great men, the rich men, their money will not do anything for them right now. You're George Soros or Jeff Bezos or whoever, you know, Gates. But these commanders, the mighty men, the politicians, the leaders, just name them. They're going to realize how puny they are. We're nothing. We can't stop this. We can't do anything. What do we do now? Every slave and every free man, every rich, poor, and mighty man, they all hide themselves. All people are equally brought low under God's wrath. Look, you won't submit yourself to be on the same level as all the rest of us. God will take care of it. You'll be on the same level. Doesn't matter who you are at this point. The judgment is all the more profound because it is the wrath of the Lamb. It's the wrath of love. And people are like, what? The wrath of love? How? I thought God was love. Yes. It's the wrath of sacrificial love. This love has done everything absolutely that it can possibly do to win the souls of the people on this earth, and they refuse. That's what this is. Yes, it is love. He died on that cross. He became a man so he could die on that cross. He's done his utmost. He's done everything he can for us and for our salvation. And people are like, well, he's pouring out his wrath. He warned you. This clearly and absolutely tells us, like nothing else could, the certainty with which evil awaits its doom at the hand of God. Don't be included. How sad is, hide us from he who sits on the throne. They did not only, they hid not only from the terror of the judgments, but from the face of him who sits on the throne. I just say to people, if you could just look into his face, how do I do that? You know what? Pray with me. Trust him. Come to know him. Come to be born again. Read his word. Close your eyes. Pray to him. I get in his face every morning. I do. I really do. They want to hide from the face of him who sits on the throne. So what sinners dread most is not death, but the revealed presence of God. Wow. But he invites every sinner to come into his presence and repent. All of us, every one of us, everybody, anyone. He promises forgiveness. Listen, here's the heart of the Lord, okay? 2 Peter 3:9. Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He promises forgiveness. As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's done everything he could possibly do. What do you want him to do? Send you a letter? You'd probably tear it up and throw it away. Ah, that really wasn't God. I know a guy who really did get a letter from God once because he challenged God. He was trying to make a decision. Dave Hunt, he was trying to make a decision. In his teachings, he goes, what do you want God to do? Send you a letter? You know, being facetious. One day he said, I was trying to make a decision. I was with my family. I was over in Europe. I was eating dinner. And a letter came. The waiter delivered it to the table. The guy didn't even know who I was, but he gave me the letter. And the letter just said, yes. That's all it said. And he knew it was from God. I thought, God will challenge you. You tell God he can't do something, he'll go, well, watch this, Jim, you know, or Dave or whoever. But anyway, again, what hasn't he done? He's not willing that any should perish, but all repent. So here in verse 17 is the great ultimatum. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? You know what? Every single thing in society is affected. The greatest prayer meeting now that the world has ever seen, and it's sad, it takes place. And you'd think that those who endured these things would finally call on the name of the Lord. Instead, they begin praying to the rocks. You know what? Men have been praying to rocks for a long time. These dumb idols and statues or whatever they might be. But what's the result of all this shaking? Do people turn to God? Nope. For some reason, their hearts get even harder. So there's a lesson here. I can recall people calling me up and saying their 80 or 90-year-old grandfather, father, mother, whatever, would not receive Christ as their Savior. Will you talk to this guy? Sure. You guys remember Deanna, a lot of you. Deanna's neighbor comes to mind. This guy was kind of a hardhead. Well, she had shared the gospel with him on many occasions with no success. Now, there was there he is in the hospital waiting to die, and I go in to see him and everything. And, you know, they asked if I'd go into the hospital, please share the gospel with him one more time, and I did. And I carefully led him through the gospel, and I invited him to receive Jesus Christ. And, you know, I was really floored. His response, like many, it was chilling. He said to me, I've said no so many times to Jesus Christ that he wouldn't even accept me now, even if I did come. I said, that's wrong. That's so wrong. And he was like, boom, that's it. I'm done. Go away. Leave me alone. I've said no to Jesus so many times, I don't think I could become a Christian even if I wanted to. Well, next, we're going to see the seventh seal, and it represents silence. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but if you think about this, and we're going to look at this again, but in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, don't close your Bible yet, it says, and when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. So this is a good place to end, because Jim will be silent. But I haven't forgotten chapter 7. Don't worry about it. We will do it, Lord willing. But I believe that when those in heaven saw the horror that was about to be unleashed on the earth, their jaws dropped to the floor, and everybody in heaven was like, for half an hour, not a sound. This is so overwhelming. What they're seeing on earth, their jaws fell open. They couldn't believe it. They stood in rapt silence. And then the first trumpet blows. We're going to see this. See, John's head is exploding at this point. I mean, try to picture this. This one man seeing all this with the weight of trying to transcribe this for future generations and everything. What are you seeing? What do you think is going on in God's heart here? Listen, this is important. This is a really important point. God now has to destroy all of creation that he made. It's breaking his heart. There's an old story by the rabbis that back when Israel was leaving Egypt and they get down to the Red Sea and then they know they've got to run. They, oh no, here comes the Egyptian army. What are we going to do? And Moses cries out, and you know, watch what God can do. And the Israelites are departing. The Red Sea splits open so they could cross on dry land. The Israelites make it across. Just as the Egyptian army is just destroyed by all that water, the army is totally wiped out, and all the Israelites make it to the other side. And the angels in heaven are celebrating and singing, yeah, yeah, you know, and they're partying and, you know, having a good time. And they look over at God, and he's weeping. That's his heart. He's weeping. I read that. I was like blown away. The angels look over to see how God is responding. He must be celebrating, right? Nope. He's not. God's weeping. Look one more time at verse 17 again there. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? We can. We, us. Because, as Paul told us, God has not appointed us to wrath, but unto salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. We will be standing in heaven. But we're not going to be the only ones standing in heaven. Next week, we're going to see like three more groups who will be standing with us. Read ahead. They'll be standing with us in the day of the wrath of the Lamb. See, the believer can stand in the face of this great wrath of God because Jesus already bore that wrath for us. He already did it, the wrath that the believer deserved. So is that you? Has he borne the wrath for you? Are you saved today? You know, I mean, are you delivered from the wrath? Are you born again? You know, we saw that movie the other night. I can't get that phrase out of my head. I'm going to ask everybody I see, are you born again? Are you born again? John 3:3, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're not only not going to see God, you're not even going to see the kingdom. You won't even get near it if you're not born again. Want to be born again? If you're not, come up here after this, after we pray, I'll pray, and I'll pray with you, and you can't leave here without being born again. You can't. Make it up in your mind right now. The minute your foot touches that parking lot and you see that pavement under your feet, ask yourself, should I turn around and go back, or should I keep going? Am I saved? Am I really saved? Am I really sure? Amen? Please do that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for what Jesus has done for us. And we're so grateful, Lord, that we won't have to go through this. Wow. We think of those who will. And right now, there's a lot of people we know that are headed for this. Should you come back? Would anybody in here be left here if you came at the rapture right now? Lord, we pray that everybody receives you, comes to you, trusts you, falls in love with you. They understand, Lord, that you paid for their sin. You took the punishment they deserve. Lord, they'd be moved to repentance, asking forgiveness for their sins, knowing, Lord, that you have that power, that you defeated sin at the cross, that we would be resurrected with you one day into eternity in heaven. Lord, please, I pray that anybody here listening out there, Lord, and there's lots of people listening, and Lord, there will be when the radio show comes out or whatever it might be, Lord, anybody who hears this, please, Lord, move them to come to you in true repentance with a broken heart, a contrite heart, and Lord, to ask you to save. Lord, please. That's our prayer today. Bless these folks as they go home. I pray everybody has just a great, fun, relaxing day. And Lord, tomorrow when they go back out into the world, we start asking people, are you born again? You need to be born again. We need to do this, Lord, because we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.